Well, good afternoon, everybody. Have you had a good day so far?
Yes.
Well fed?
Yes.
Enjoyed the sun?
Yes.
No.
Well, it's good that you're here, and we thank you for your attendance this afternoon. There's been, as I said this morning, a wealth of seminars on offer. There's a little slot that came up late on this month, but we're very, very thankful that Jani was our first point of contact since she was accompanying Ray to come and share at the assembly. So we're very grateful, Jani, for coming along. And obviously, your topic, your title, has hit some hearts and struck some chords, so we pray that this will be a very helpful and encouraging time. So Jani has made herself available, and we're really thankful for that, and we just pray that the Lord will uphold her as she does. So I just want to give one plug from the bookstall. I haven't read it, so I'm going to put my hands up. It was given to me to push and plug, but it's a good book company. It's by a book by Timothy Lane, Living Without Worry. And sometimes whenever you read a title like that, you think, is this some self-help, self-motivated type title? But certainly it deals with the issue of worry and how to deal with worry, as we all experience worry. So I've been told that this is a very helpful and challenging little book, and there's a few copies in the bookstall, $7.99, 20% off. So go and have a look at this, as well as all the other books as well. Well, you're not here to listen to me. You're here to hear Jani. So Jani, I'm going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to pray for you and hand over. So let's just commit this time to the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for the work that you're clearly doing during this assembly. We do thank you, dear God, for the experience, for the knowledge, and for the love of Christ that our seminar speakers clearly have. We thank you, dear God, that they are sharing those experiences to equip us and to encourage us for ministry, for service, but also for living. And we thank you, dear God, for Jani. We thank you, dear God, for what she is going to share with us. As she opens her heart, as she exposes her soul, we pray, dear God, that you will give us grace in our hearing. We pray, Father God, that you will prepare us, that we will too grapple with the things that Jani brings to us. Mm-hmm. And that, Father, that we will not be scared, that we will not be ashamed, and that, Father God, that we will leave here not as we arrived, but that we'll be transformed more like you. Bless Jani, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, and thank you all for coming. Oh my goodness. I'm Jani, I'm not Stephen, as you can see, and you don't know anything about me. And I know that when I go to hear a new speaker, I take the first 5 or 10 minutes trying to figure out who she is. Can I trust what she says? That's such a strange accent. And will she really be able to speak to my heart? So what I would like to do is just take these first 5 minutes, tell you a little bit about Jan, and hopefully get some of that out of the way. And then let's all, by God's grace, let's go and listen to Jesus and let his spirit come and talk to us. So it won't be this little wife from America who came with Ray Orton, but by God's grace, we'll open the word and he will speak to us. That's what I want. So what do you want to know about me? I'm married to Ray. We've been married almost 46 years. We have 4 grown children, and our 13th grandchild is due next week. When I leave Ireland, I'll be driving up to Chicago the next day to help our youngest son and his wife bring their third child into their home. So that's exciting. We've been to Ireland a few times. This is my 4th visit, and we love Northern Ireland. We did live in Scotland for 4 years, so I know there's sometimes a little tension there in our loyalties, but we lived in Bankery along Royal Deeside while Ray was earning his PhD at University of Aberdeen. Is there someone here from Bankery? Oh no, I just wondered. I thought I heard a little shout out. And we had our 4th baby there. We have a Gavin Rutherford, born in Torfin, Scotland. So that's his claim to fame. I've been a pastor's wife all of my life, and I love that. I love being married to a man totally committed to Christ and his kingdom. I struggle much as you do. I don't always have a thrilling quiet time each morning at 5 o'clock. I struggle with various sins. I was probably more convicted last night than many of you were of my need for God's strength. And I'm hoping that during and praying, the people that are praying for us, Carol and Joan, have been praying for me during this time, we're praying that God will meet with us here, because we all go through dry, desert places. And we feel a sense of shame and guilt, sometimes humiliated. Sometimes we want to isolate ourselves, close ourselves off, because we feel Christians should always be abounding in joy. Always be happy, be thankful in everything. Oh, Lord, I thank you for this terrible time. With joy in my heart. I'm just not like that. I'm very much like you. I have to put this down so I don't rattle. I forgot about that. And my prayer, our prayer, is that the Lord will meet us here and show us, each one, individually and corporately as a group, that it is in the desert places where he gives us his greatest gifts. Ones that we would never know when we were walking in green pastures and beside still waters. So my prayer is that when you leave here, you won't be thinking about Janny, but you'll be thinking about Jesus. Let's just stop and pray again and ask him to do that, all right? Mighty Shepherd, you promised to lead us, but you also warn us that there will be times when we will be in desert places. And so, Lord, I ask that even as we open up your scripture to a place that talks about that type of experience, that you will indeed be very present. Out of my little mouth will come one set of words, but Holy Spirit, apply it to each one individually, to their own needs. Make it very personal, Lord, as you have to me. Oh, and then you will get the praise, and you will get the glory. And we will be able to say that the desert places are the sweet spots in our lives. And so we'll thank you for that, Lord. Set a guard over my mouth and a watch over my lips. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, will you open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 41? We're going to look at Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20. How's the volume? Am I reaching you in back? I do have a microphone, but I'd rather speak from the center. If my voice drops, just let me know, will you? Thank you. Isaiah 41, 17 through 20. What are some of the translations you're reading from here? New American? ESV?
NIV?
All right. I happen to be reading from the ESV. One of our sons helps to publish it, and my husband helped to translate it, so I'm a little bit bound to read from the ESV. But I checked a few other translations, and some of the key phrases we're going to look at are very similar, so I don't think we'll be tripped up. But if you see something interesting in your translation, please volunteer it, all right? Listen as we read. I'll be reading from the ESV, Isaiah chapter 41, 17 through 20. This is God's word for us this afternoon. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, there are a lot of truths we can draw from these short verses, but I'd like to make three points, three things that the Lord has been showing me over the last several weeks about what it means to be a disciple in a desert time, or to be discipling someone through a desert or a wilderness. I'm just going to take time to point out three things that I see. I'm sure if we have time to discuss at the end, I hope we do, there'll be more things that you can add. But I'll just start by telling you those three, and then we'll walk through the passage and see them, all right? The first thing I see is that the desert is inevitable. We're all going to go through desert experience sometime between here and heaven. The second thing is that the desert humbles us. And then finally, the desert is where God gives us his greatest gift. So first, the desert is inevitable in each one of our lives. The desert humbles us. And then finally, the desert is where God gives us his greatest gift. Now, I get my first point, the desert is inevitable, from the very first word of our passage. And I believe in all our translations, it's probably the same word. Is it when? Mm-hmm. When. When. Not if. It's not as if Isaiah is saying, now, if this should happen to you. But he's saying, when you will find yourself in a desert at some point in your life. Perhaps you're in one right now. It might be a financial desert, or a health desert, or a relational desert. Maybe it's even a theological desert. It might be a dry time, and you walk with Jesus, and you know it shouldn't be that way, but it's dry right now. No matter where we are today, all of us will experience some sort of desert experience before we reach heaven. Think with me for a minute. The wilderness and desert are mentioned many times in Scripture. Can you call out some of the times you can think of when desert is an important theme in Scripture?
When Jesus was tempted.
Jesus was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Yes. Someone else?
Israel, 40 years.
Israel. 40 years wandered in the desert. I read somewhere statistically at least 40 Israelites died every day of those 40 years. Can you imagine? Can you think of any other times? Well, Moses,
yeah.
He lived in Midian, the Midian desert for 40 years. David running from Saul, hiding in the wilderness. We get some wonderful psalms there. It's a prominent theme in Scripture. Now, the desert that is in our passage here, this wilderness, this dry land, it's like a barren expanse of sand dunes with some rocks in there. It's what we commonly envision if I say the word desert. In the Bible, desert can also mean like an extensive plain, almost a pasture land where cattle would graze, but drought has come and everything's dried up. So it's just dry, barren. Or it can denote wastelands, a scrubland where creatures just have to hunt for their food. There's nothing there for them to eat. The point is that there's nothing easy or comforting about this place. It's a barren place, a wasteland. It's obscure and unknown, desolate and deserted. It's unending emptiness. A desert is dry, scorched, barren. A wilderness is uninhabited, uncultivated, confusing, overwhelming, scary, Moses described it in Deuteronomy 8:15 as this great and terrifying wilderness. This desert or wilderness is overpowering. And our verse indicates that it is inevitable. When? I think the hardest part about the desert is that you can't really see a way out. And there's no end in sight. All you see on your horizon is dry, barren sand. It's a soul-crushing experience. Every human resource is exhausted, and you have no other option than to just keep stumbling forward. Psalm 107, verses 4 and 5 put it like this. I'll read these various passages, cross-references, and for sake of time, not ask you to turn there, but I'll give you the references in case you want to look them up. This is from Psalm 107, 4 and 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Our deserts can crush us. Let's take this image of a physical desert and let's apply it to our souls. A desert can be almost anything that drains you, that saps you of spiritual vitality, causing you to shrivel up and shrink inside, to dry up inside. A desert never gives life. It only takes it. A desert could be a rough marriage where all you're doing is giving and you're receiving nothing. A desert could be a rebellious child whom you prayed for and brought up in the love and admonition of the Lord and who will have nothing to do with Jesus and your heart is breaking. A desert could be never-ending financial difficulties or an unresolved health problem or a difficult job or loneliness. Maybe your church is your desert. Oh, I hope not. But in some cases it is. Or maybe, as I have been at times, maybe you are someone else's desert. Your anxieties and burdens have dried up your heart, and all you know how to do is to drain those around you, to take from them, to suck them dry, so to speak. A desert is the place where you feel like God is absent. He doesn't care, and your soul is, as the psalmist says, fainting within you. You cry out like Job, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" Job 13:24. As I mentioned to you, we have four children. Our son, Eric, is a professor of Old Testament at Oak Hill Theological School in London. He and his wife have two children. And then our next child is a daughter, Krista. She's married to John, a businessman. They have three children. Then we have Dane, who works at Crossway Books and Bibles. He's the one who works on the ESV. They have five children. They live outside of Chicago. And then our youngest is Gavin, who was born in Scotland. And he's working at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School right now, and they're about to have their third child. We've been going through a health desert in our family. Our second child, Krista's husband, discovered he had cancer. And it's, without going into all the details, it's been a very hard time. It has been a desert experience, and there have been times when we have cried out, "Lord, have you hidden your face?" Perhaps some of you can identify with that. John is in a good place right now. We thank the Lord for that. But it has been a desert experience for us. Maybe you, like our family, are in a desert right now. All seems dry and barren. Maybe your life is confusing and overwhelming. You don't know if you're really doing what God's asked you to do. You're not sure. You're not certain. You don't sense his smile upon you. And you feel somewhat terrified. You don't want to be in this desert anymore. Our passage will show us what God can do for us in our desert places. We'll get to that in a minute. But perhaps some of you are in a desert place right now. I pray that this passage will fill you with hope in the God who meets us in our deserts. Or if you're not in a desert right now, maybe you can look back on a desert or wilderness time in your life and you can testify to his gift of grace to you in your dry and barren place. We may even have time to share some of those at the end. Or you might be in a third section. Maybe, really, your life has been somewhat easy. And you've never yet experienced a desert. Well, let me tell you, as a 68-year-old woman, you will experience one before you see your Savior face to face. It is inevitable for you to go through a dry wilderness desert experience. And God's grace will meet you there in such sweet ways that you will begin to embrace the sand and the barrenness and the unknown as kisses from God, because he brings you into such close fellowship with him in the desert. You see, the desert is inevitable because the desert is the only way out of our own personal Egypts, our own personal slavery to our life the way it is. We have to travel through the desert to leave our Egypts behind. And we have to walk through our deserts one step at a time, and that's scary and that's hard. God takes every child of his through the desert. The only other option is turning back to our Egypts to save us. Now, I must admit, sometimes anything looks better than our deserts, even going back into the slavery of our Egypts. Think of the children of Israel. This is after Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. They say this. Now the rabble, that's what I like to think of myself as when I'm asking God to let me go back to my Egypt. Now this desert, it's too hard. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. We all know what that's like. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." They were slaves, but they remember it as costing nothing. That's what happens when we're in the desert. Our Egypts look better and better. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Our mouths are watering just reading it. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Or Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Sometimes an unknown future is scarier than a terrible past. We're so afraid of what's out ahead of us. We resist going forward. At least we knew the hardships of our past. But it doesn't have to be that way. When God is ahead of us, calling us out into the desert, calling us out into the wilderness, calling us to follow him through it. When I was a teenager, I grew up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, right in the center of the states, right below Canada. And none of my family was believing. In those days, it was the 1950s, nearly every American family would go to church. And so my parents took us to the local church. It just happened to be, a Baptist church. And over the course of 11 years, that church loved all six of my family to Christ. One of the songs I learned in Sunday school was this. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll tell you the words. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine all the way, and all I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. I'm so glad that the Lord led us to that church, and they taught me that little song. Some might think it's trite, but I think it applies. The Lord knows the way through your wilderness. All we have to do is follow. Well, the desert is inevitable. Secondly, the desert humbles us. Look at the next few words. When, my version says, the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. The poor, there's no means of support. There are no resources. I have no means to provide for my own needs. In a sense, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing. I'm poor. And I'm needy. I'm hard up. I'm destitute. I'm not the type of person that anyone would want to help. If you've never felt impoverished, if you've never felt in need, then you will not understand this metaphor, this image of life in the desert. But if that is the case, you're in the minority in this room, and the people who make up your life experiences, and hopefully those whom you will disciple in the years ahead, will very likely have desert experiences. Verse 17 says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. Look at that verb there. They're seeking. These people are not just lying there in a puddle of tears. They're dying of thirst, and they're scratching, they're clawing for anything. Water. They need relief. They're desperate. Water, the most basic of human needs, even before food, and there's none. This is a near-death experience. Some of you have been there. You feel like, Lord, just take me home. You know, I'd rather be home than in this awful place. It says their tongue is parched with thirst. It's dried up, it's shriveled, it's withered. But when you hang in there as a poor and needy believer and you keep seeking, you keep looking up to God, the desert is where you learn to trust God most. The reality of our circumstances bring us face to face with our inability to make life happen according to our plans. Face to face with our own helplessness, the weakness that Ray spoke of last night. Either God will get me through this earthly desert, or I will die and go to be with him forever. Now, when we reach this point in our life, we have one of two ways to respond. Either we will shake our fist at God. In private, of course. We would never do this in public because we know it's wrong. We know it's sinful, but in our hearts, this is how we feel. And we say things like, how could you? Why don't you? When will you? And we wouldn't be the first ones. Psalm 78 records it like this in verses 19 through 20. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, which is what we're tempted to do when we're in a desert experience, speak against him. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? They're questioning God. That's one response in our desert. Kind of shake our fist and just hurl our questions at him. Where are you? Why? When? Where? How? Or we bow in humility and we say, you are God, I am not. You see things I can't see. You do things I have no idea what you're doing. Behold the servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word, not mine. though this desert be the end of me, I will die praising you as my sovereign king. One of two responses. The desert brings those responses out of us. It's the humble who learn to trust God. The proud don't need him. They can trust in their own abilities to see them through. But as Ray taught us last night, our powerlessness will help us make peace with our own inadequacies. And it becomes all right to be weak in the middle of our desert. It's the humble, it's the weak who learn to look to God. God tells us that our desert experiences have a specific purpose. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1, 4, 15, several places there in Deuteronomy 8. Let me read a few phrases. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, who led you through this great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock. When every human resource is exhausted, only God remains, and he is enough. The good part of the desert is that you begin to realize that God is all you need, and he becomes enough for you. Things that used to matter to you don't matter anymore. God finally gets your attention because he is all you have. There's a little poem that Ray and I say to each other sometimes. I thank thee, God. I thank him. I thank thee for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm that secret place. That secret place with God in the desert. Things that used to matter to us don't matter anymore in the desert. The desert humbles and grows us in ways that no other place could. It makes us lean hard into God. We find ourselves praying some of the prayers found in the psalm. Psalm 86:7 says, give ear to my prayer, O God. Listen to my pleas for grace. Or Psalm 63, verses 9 and 13, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. There's that dryness again. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Ray's father was a godly Christian pastor. And I mentioned that we lived in Scotland for 4 years. I didn't mention that for two of the years, I was really a cranky, worried, anxious, complaining, sinning wife. And I can give you the excuse that our investor went belly up and we had no money for the last 2 years, and my husband was on a student visa and he couldn't work, and I was pregnant with our fourth child, and I could give you those excuses, but my behavior was inexcusable. And Mother and Daddy would come visit us and cheer us on. And obviously, we made it through that period. Here I am standing. I didn't starve to death, and neither did my children. But Dad used to tell me, Janie, you know, I'd say, why did God let this happen? We invested everything we had with this Christian investor. We looked for a long time at his record. Our friends were investing with him. And then 2 years into our program, why? I thought we were trusting God. And Dad couldn't answer that question, but he said, Janie, waiting is what faith does until God shows up. If you weren't called to wait, how would you know what faith is? Waiting is what faith does until God shows up. You see, the humble are those who can look into their own hearts and let God tests them. Though you take every penny that we have, I will trust you. Though you bring health hazards and concerns, deep heartfelt concerns into our family, we will trust you. We will wait for you in this desert. Humility develops patient trust. The humble are those who can say, there is something bigger going on here that I can see with human eyes. This isn't just about Janie Ortlund's story. It's just not about my story. It's about Janie Ortlund's story, my part in his huge story, his great story of redemption and renewal throughout the whole earth. So we've seen, hopefully, that the desert is inevitable and that it humbles us. Now, my final point. The desert is where God gives us his greatest gift. Himself. His presence can be seen more clearly in the desert because his glory isn't being blocked out by any idols from Egypt. The desert drives up every idol of your heart, and you're more eager to respond to the lover of your soul. Think of Hosea, that image in Hosea chapter 2, where God says, therefore I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in steadfast love and in mercy, and you shall know the Lord. You see, it's in the wilderness. It's in the desert. It's in the hard times that a relationship of intimacy and real love is nurtured. Now, how do we experience God's grace in the desert? Well, for one thing, we have to be willing to go through it, not give up. And your desert will be your own individualized one. You may read about another and think, this is what I would do if I were in his or her situation. I'm reading a very interesting biography right now that Joan has loaned me on Anne Judson, the first American female missionary, Adoniram Judson's wife. And she just goes through terrible times. And I find myself saying, this happened to me. This is what I would do when I would just, you know. Hopefully you can identify with that. It's really easy to read about someone else's. But I like how Anne Shirley, in Anne of Green Gables, are there any Anne of Green Gables fans here? She puts it when she hears and fears that Matthew and Marilla are going to send her back to the orphanage. This is what she says. It's all very well to read about sorrows and imagine yourself living through them heroically, but it's not so nice when you really come to have them yourself. But we all do. So how do we come to experience God's grace when we come to experience our own individualized, personal desert wilderness experience? By trusting his promises in Scripture until they become our own personal reality. They're not just something out there, they're not just something in here, but in our very souls they become our own reality. Now, what does he promise? Well, let me suggest three promises from our passage. This is where we see God's gift to us in the desert. First of all, he promises abundant comfort and provision. God will be there with us in our desert. Let's look at the six I wills of verses 17b through 19. They show the abundant provision of God in both water and shade in a desolate environment. First of all, look at the first one. I will answer them. Jesus says in Luke 11, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. God promises he will answer us. Verse 17 says, going on, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. God will not forsake us. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. Psalm 56, this I know that God is for me. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Psalm 56, 9. So we see he will answer us. He will not forsake us. Look at verse 18, the third I will. Don't you love all this? I mean, here's this little part of when the poor and needy and then I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is so much bigger than our smallness. I love it. Verse 18, I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Verse 18. Now this just isn't a morning dew or a light sprinkling. More like what we had last night. Or a Niagara Falls. Psalm 78, verse 15 to 16 puts it this way. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Not just a little trickle. The fourth I will. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Can you imagine? And the dry land springs of water. In John chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says this, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This isn't a man-made well. It's an eternal spring. You can never deplete God. God refreshes his weary pilgrims. He's thirst-quenching and life-giving. John 7, you know, John 7, 37 and 38, if anyone comes to me, if anyone thirsts, I will give them drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water. We've seen four of the I wills. Let's look at that fifth I will in verse 19. Oh, I love this. He lists seven plants. In this verse, let's just walk through them. I will put in the wilderness the cedar. Oh, that's a really tall, 120 feet tall, very fragrant when it was burnt. It was evergreen. It was used in Solomon's temple. Beautiful, beautiful tree. And the acacia. Now that's shorter. It's kind of shrub tree-like, but its seeds could be used as food. And its bark as incense. Acacia wood was used to build the Ark of the Covenant and the table for the bread in the tabernacle. Surely the people in Isaiah's day who read this got that connection. And after the cedar and the acacia, we see the myrtle. Oh, I like this one because it has beautiful white clusters of fragrant flowers. I mean, he even thought of fragrance in the desert.
Right.
And then the olive. Now this was the most valued of trees. Back in these days it was called the king of trees. It symbolized peace and a settledness because it takes a really long time to grow an olive tree. Much less to get it to produce fruit. So it was valued both for its fruit and the oil. I mean, think in the desert how much you would want oil for your dry skin. And the sixth, I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. The cypress was some of the most prized wood in these days. The plane was really large, tall, and attractive, and the pine was evergreen. It was used symbolically to indicate that the desert will become fertile. It was used for Solomon's temple and ships and musical instruments. Let me read to you what the Wycliffe Bible Commentary says about this verse. Even in the most distressing hardships and times of gravest peril, God would abundantly furnish all his people might need, invigorating their souls with sweetest refreshment and appointing for them shady, and beautiful gardens and groves for their spiritual delight. The seven species of trees in verse 19 symbolize the perfection of God's word in this connection. There's no mistake that Isaiah chose those seven trees in these verses. The Lord promises more than just provision, than just relief. He promises abundant joy and gladness. He wants to comfort us. Isaiah 51 puts it this way, "For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. Her desert like the garden of the Lord." God, through his grace, can turn our deserts into the garden of Eden. Can you imagine the garden of the Lord? I love gardening. 13 years ago, we moved from Georgia to Tennessee, where we live now, and we bought in a new housing development. There was nothing there, no roads, streetlights, anything. We were just starting from the ground up. And so I had to plant my garden. Well, it took some perseverance and some trial and error and a lot of waiting, but now I love it. I love the azaleas and forsythia of springtime, the red buds, the dogwoods, the day lilies, the cone flowers. Do you have Joe Pye weed here? No, I don't know. Maybe it's just an American. A bee balm? Do you have bee balm or Russian sage? Oh my goodness, you need to come visit. I know you have hydrangeas. And I have those that I love, and red trumpet vines. So many colors and textures and fragrances. And that's just on my tiny postage stamp property. We only have 6 feet between us and our neighbor. Can you convert to feet? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, it's tiny front and back garden, but I love it. That's my tiny little garden. He makes our wilderness like Eden, where we can commune with him free again. He promises abundant provision and comfort. Now look at verse 20. He promises us understanding about who he is and how he works. Look at verse 20. "That they may see and know, may consider and understand together. The wilderness that you find yourself in is where God is deepening your faith. He's setting you apart to himself. God is involved in our lives, and he will carry us through anything he allows. He will refresh us with hope. He is renewing and deepening our faith, and we will become living proof that there is no desert so big that he cannot redeem it and make it a garden."
Amen.
He is asking us to consider together who he is and to understand him better and to give in to that glory. The desert is where you fall in love with God all over again. This is how Ray puts it in his commentary on Isaiah. "Whatever God does, he is taking us more deeply into his love, and he asks us to trust him enough not to take offense, but to follow him. Do things just happen, or is God really at work? Do we really believe in his sovereignty? Are you involved in chance or providence? What do you really, truly believe? Not just what you confess with your mouth, but what does your heart own?" Isaiah 41, if your Bibles are still open, just look over at verses 8 through 10. I love these. 41, 8 through 10. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have loved, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" He chose us. He called us. He's committed to us. When he calls us his servant there in verse 8, he's not putting us down. Rather, he's claiming us as his responsibility. and he will act responsibly. Think of these verses. Listen to what he's saying to us. This is what you can expect from me in the desert. My presence, I am with you. My strength, I will strengthen you. My help, I will help you. My perfect support, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the hard times, oh, let's ask him to help us to turn to him. I love how Keith and Kristen put it in one of their hymns. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told. And there his faithfulness is told. And finally, I love how this passage ends. Let's go back to verse 20. The last phrase. We've been talking about his promise of abundant provision and comfort and a deeper understanding of who he is and how he works. And finally, he promises that it all depends on him. What does he want us to consider and understand together? Look at verse 20. That the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel, notice this verb, has created it. God creates beauty out of nothing. Grace doesn't add to what's already there. Grace comes to help us when there's nothing there. Notice the last phrase of our passage. Has created it. God does not need good conditions to accomplish something beautiful. To create something is to make something out of nothing. God pours out refreshment on his dry people. His is a gracious eagerness to bear our burdens. We can come to him with nothing but need, and he welcomes that. As Ray said last night, that's perfect. Those are the ones he meets with. It's as if God's saying, and now, my child, you understand how I work. I'm a creator. I'm not an add-on. Psalm 107, verses 35 through 37 put it this way. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful year. Or Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. Oh, praise God. Let me bring in a quote from one of Ray's sermons about the woman at the well in John 4 that I think applies to what we're thinking about, of God supplying that water for us. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, this is what Ray says. How small are our thoughts of God? We perceive him with categories of scarcity and reluctance. We think in terms of our wells, and we hope he might add his blessing to our limitations. But John 1:16 rebukes our meager thoughts. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Massive grace, more than we expect. He forgives and he rewards. He justifies and he adopts. He defends us. He makes us more than conquerors. He washes our sins away and puts glory upon us. The Bible speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. He's not about to run out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Water outpoured in the biblical context symbolizes bountiful salvation, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Let's be Christians who believe that the Holy Spirit can help us and strengthen us and uphold us and refresh us. Let's be Christians who are living proof of what only God can do. Because authentic Christian living is miracle and nothing less. He pours life-giving refreshment upon dry people. Let's seek it. Let's embrace it. Let's experience God. Let's drink, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 36, from the river of his delights. Let me conclude this way. The desert is always the middle of our story. It's never the end.
Amen.
Gospel stories always have some sort of suffering in them. So let's be Christians who are willing to share our wilderness experiences, our desert times, and encourage one another along. But let's not give up. Let's not give in to Satan's temptation to go back to Egypt. God will give us more of himself in the desert, and he will create beauty in our wilderness. Now, how I would like to end today, I'm happy to end early, but there are two things we can do. First of all, I just want to conclude this with private, personal prayer. It could be that some of you are in desert places right now and you just need to go before the Lord, or you know someone who's in a desert. Let's just take a few minutes for private prayer, and then I'll open it up if there's any discussion. Also, if any of you have any questions about discipleship groups, how I do them, I can speak for myself. We could talk about that as well, or we'll just conclude and get in line first. So let's stop and we'll pray, and then if there's any discussion, I welcome that, but if not, that's fine too. All right. Let's just pray silently now. Just open your hearts before the Lord. Talk to him about what he's saying to you. Give him yourself and let him give you of his living water.